If you would open with me tonight to John 14. John 14, I'll bring a sermon tonight entitled, Never Alone. Never Alone. Jesus is going to be going away and He is going to send them the Helper, send them the promised Holy Spirit. Now chapter 14 really occurs in the upper room. You know, so we're on the night of His betrayal. That actually began back in chapter 13. Runs from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17 is that upper room discourse, the little monologue, or actually at times it's a dialogue there. So as chapter 13 opened up, we had the Jesus washing the apostles or washing the disciples' feet, showing them how they are to serve one another. Shortly thereafter, He told them that one of them would betray Him. One of you will betray Him. And this betrayal is more than an arrest. Now, this betrayal is more than an arrest. It actually ends up being... This betrayal is more than an arrest. He's told them before that He's going away, and to their surprise, they cannot follow Him now. That's what we're told in John 13. They can follow Him afterwards, but they can't now. Jesus, their Messiah, is going away. He's going away to be betrayed, to be killed, and to be buried. They have come to know Jesus as God, and now God was leaving them, and they could not follow. I think you get a feel of their heart in verse 18 of chapter 14, verse 18. It's just one little verse. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." I don't think this is a blanket statement, just some little sentimental gesture. I think the Lord knows their hearts, and I think they felt abandoned. They've invested everything in Christ. They had, in essence, picked sides. And the captain of their faith was going away. And we're told in John 15 that the world, what they left behind, was going to hate them. Can you see their dismay? The captain of their faith is going away. They'd invested everything in Him. He's leaving them. They cannot follow. They have nowhere to turn. And they don't know where He's going. That's what we read last week. They don't know where He's going. They don't know the way. That's what actually, I think it's Thomas here, says, "Lord, we do not know where You're going," in verse 5. So how can we know the way? To where Jesus utters those famous words, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And then He goes on and tells them, if they've known Him, they would have known the Father. If you've seen Me, you would have seen the Father. To which Philip replies in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father." You know, it's funny, three times within a span of about 10 verses, these apostles speak up. You know, Peter spoke up. You know, "They'll all leave You, Lord, but not Me." To which the Lord corrects him. Then we see, you know, Thomas is the next one who steps up and said, "Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where You're going. We don't know the way." So I guess now Philip, he's not going to be outdone. He jumps in and he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and is it enough for us?" That's in verse 8. And then Jesus replies in verse 9, "Have I been with you this long and you still do not know Me, Philip? How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Then we begin verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His work." So let's stop here, because I think this really feeds into the passage I'm going to get into tonight. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in Me? That we're one. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own authority. The words I say are not My own imagination, Philip." And then He says, "The Father's work is being done through Me. The Father who dwells in Me does His work." So basically what I think is being said here, the Father is working in and through Christ, and it's being explained by the words of Jesus. The Father's working through the Son, and the Father's work is being explained by the Son. So we begin verse 11. This is where I think I was supposed to pick up tonight. No, I think I'm supposed to pick up in 12. But anyway, verse 11, he says, "Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." You know, most often when we read a verse like this, when it says, believe on the account of the works themselves, the first place our mind runs is maybe to raising Lazarus from the dead. Am I wrong? Is that not what we most of the time come to? But do you know one of the primary works of Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God? Tending to the needy, helping the poor. Those are all works of Jesus. So now we begin verse 12, because he's building off this works. If you know, believe me that I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, believe me, or believe on the account of the works themselves, the works you saw me do. Truly, truly, verse 12, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Look, just to kind of let you know how we really only plan on covering about six verses tonight. And you can see these are mouthfuls right here. And they're actually abused or ignored depending on which side of the fence you're on. So let's jump in verse 12. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me." All right, so this, to me, encapsulates all believers. It's not simply the apostles he's speaking to here. Okay, so this encapsulates all believers. We'll address this later on as well. And also, I think this is certainly not speaking of a continuation of the apostolic gifts. That's not up for debate here. It's not. So he says here, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." This is really going to mirror verse 15, where he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So if you believe in me, you'll keep my word. If you love me, you will do the works that I do. I think those things kind of fit together. If you love me, if you believe in me, you will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do. This is where people go nuts. All right, the word right here for works is the word ergo. Ergo. If you've heard people talk about, that's an ergonomical tool. That's where we get this word from. Ergonomical, it's a worker-friendly tool. It's easy to use, you know. So that's where it's built off this Greek word here, ergo. And it doesn't always mean miracle. As a matter of fact, the majority of the time, it doesn't mean miracle. Just to show you one place, if you want to turn with me in John 3, verse 19. "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil." What is that? Is that saying their miracles were evil? No, that's not saying that at all. It's saying their works were evil. Verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to light, lest his works should be exposed." You see, his works are those wicked things that he's doing. Then we move on to verse 21, three times here in three verses. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that he may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God." The works here, all the way through this, are talking about their deeds, the wicked things they've done, or the things they've done that are true. You see, I just want to go there just to show you that for the majority of the time, this Greek word ergo does not mean miracles. I know that's what people want to cling to. They're saying, look at that, we'll do greater miracles than Jesus. And we know that passage doesn't imply that. It doesn't imply what the heretical false teachers tell us. Because even the miracles performed by the apostles never exceeded the greatness of those accomplished by Christ. They never exceeded that. So that's not what's being taught here. And to me, actually, this next clause that we read, it's a conditional clause, it helps shed some light on this. So it says, "And greater works than these will he," meaning the believer, "do, because I'm going to the Father." Because Jesus is going to the Father. Now, Jesus going to the Father actually entails his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's because of Jesus' flawless life, his perfect sacrifice, and his resurrection, which signaled that God was pleased with him. It's because sin has been paid for. It's because salvation is for the sheep, not only of this fold. It's because of that the believer has a greater work. That word is mega. It's because of that the believer has a larger work, sharing the gospel with the world. The greater work is taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the remotest parts of the earth. We read that in Acts 1 verse 8. So, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, all believers, will do the works that I do. And like I said, Jesus clearly performed miracles. He also clearly tended to the needy, helped the poor. He also proclaimed the gospel. That is what he did. You will do these and you will do greater. You will have a larger work than this, because I'm going to the Father. Right? Because salvation has been completed. Because the sin has been paid for. And then he moves on. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in my Son. I'm sorry. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now look, this sounds like it's making Jesus into a genie in a bottle. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Just rub it and make a wish, right? That's just not what's being taught. John, who also wrote 1 John chapter 5, says this, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And note the purpose here. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, comma, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Those who abuse this passage ignore this phrase. When you share the gospel, you do it for the glory of God. When you help the poor, you do it for the glory of God, not to be seen by others. Matthew 6 hints at that. When you pray, you do it for His glory. You do it according to His will. And if you do those things, it will be answered. But rarely, and I mean rarely, do we pray this way. Often we, and I heard this, I can't remember who said it, we pray for the enhancement of our comfort, not the advancement of the gospel. We pray for our enhancement, not advancement. But if you ask me anything according to my will, for the glory of God, I will do it. And then let's read 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be with you and will be in you. So again, this is, I told you earlier that I believe verse 12, when it said, whoever believes in me, actually entails or it encompasses more than just the disciples in that upper room. Here, let's talk about to whom these promises belong. Is this referring to apostles alone? Well, no. Because when we make it to John 17, again, this is all one discourse. This is all one monologue, and at times it's a dialogue here, but we're still reading the same conversation when we get to chapter 17. And when we get there, we read Jesus is praying for the Father to keep those who had believed in Him. He's praying to the Father to guard them. He's praying to the Father to sanctify them in truth, right? Okay, we also said there that he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So I take that to imply that the promises that we read about in 14 through 17 are to all believers, not to the apostles alone. Look, if not, we're cherry-picking promises throughout this thing that apply only to the apostles, and then we're picking others that apply to New Testament believers as a whole. And if we were to carry on, just kind of in context, if we were to carry on, verse 12 again says, whoever believes in me, all believers, right? So this just kind of flows right on into it. And let's think of it. There's verses that we cling to in the midst of this discourse. To me, one of the big ones is John 15, verse 15, where it says this. You'll be familiar with it. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. You know, we like to say that we've been called friends of God. And we're only friends of God if the promises in 14 through 17 belong to believers as a whole and not simply just the apostles. I just kind of want to drive that home because some take parts and pieces of this discourse and make it out to be only to the apostles on some of these promises we're reading here. So he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is going to be repeated in verses 21, 23, and 24 with slight variations. But if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I do want to try to make this point, if I can, Lord willing, that this sentence is only to be read in one direction. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The point I'm trying to say is trying to keep the commandments doesn't necessarily imply you love Jesus. I think the Pharisees are proof positive of that. The sentence reads, if you love Christ, you will obey. Now, this commandment keeping that we're reading here, it doesn't warrant love from the Father. That's not what we do to earn love from the Father. He loved us first. We're told this in Romans 5, verse 8, for God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it wasn't us keeping the law that warranted this love from God. He died for us while we were still sinners. We also read in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Okay, God is the one who initiates. God is the one who acts. He loved us first. Then the sinner, being delivered from judgment, will express his love by following the Lord until his dying breath. So he tells him, if you love me. That's a conditional clause. If you love me. Not everyone loves the Lord. That's patently obvious. We're actually told in John 15 that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it's hated you. So it's clear, not everyone loves the Lord. You know, Romans actually teaches that people are by nature God haters. So, but not these men. If you love me, well, of course they loved them. That's why they're so troubled. When you read verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. That's why they're troubled. It's because he's going away. And they can't follow him. They love him. You get a feel for this in John 21 when Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And you can hear the emotion in Peter's voice when he says, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So if you, this group, unlike the world who hates me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 23, just glance ahead. Verse 23 says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. and my Father will love him, and I will come to him, and we will make our home with him. So there, I just wanted to point out that the word commandments is really just interchanged with word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And whoever does not love me, this is verse 24, does not keep my word. Pretty simple. Love me, keep my word. If you don't love me, those who don't keep my word, or those who don't love me, don't keep my word. So now the question begs, what are the words we are to keep? So raise your hand, say, it's going to be the Ten Commandments. I'm sure that's what it is, right? I'm sure that's what it is. Well, there's way more commandments than ten. By rabbinical count, there are 613 commandments. 613. The vast majority of them saying, thou shalt not. A lot more of those than do. A lot more do not, don't do this, than do this, which gives you a little snapshot of the nature of man. We've got to be told, don't do this, because we're constantly going to gravitate toward sin because we're sinners by nature. Now, contextually, remember chapters 13 through 17 all happen in the upper room. And all over the course of just a few hours. And what has he told them here in the last few hours? He told them in John 13, verses 14 and 15, that they were to have a servant's heart. They were to serve one another. A servant's not greater than his master. You know, and a messenger is not greater than him who sent him. So they were to have a servant's heart. Verse 34 says, a new commandment I give you, that you are to love one another, just as I loved you. And we get to chapter 14, verse 1, that he's told there to believe in God. Believe in me. So those are some words that he had told him recently. That should be in the forefront of their mind. But one thing is obvious. That loving Jesus isn't simply walking down an aisle and repeating a prayer. And for those of you who are married, this is obvious. If your spouse walked down the aisle, repeated those vows, I do. But never came around, never talked with you, never spoke well of you, you would know you're not loved. It's not the lip service. We know this. It's not the lip service. It's not the ceremony. It's the relationship. It's the union. That's why James says you can't separate your faith from your works. If you love me, keep my words. Be a servant. Love others. Trust me at all times. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. There, seems pretty obvious, the Father is the one who will send the Spirit. We were to look down in verse 26. While we're here, come on, look with me. Verse 26, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Who's sending the Spirit there? Father. Okay. If you were to glance ahead to chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 7 says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. So who sent him there? Jesus. I mean, this may seem like a small point, but this argument is actually referred to as the procession of the Spirit. And this argument is highlighted as the main reason for one of the most notorious church splits in all of history. You can read about it. It's called the East-West Schism. It's called the Schism of 1054. Why? I don't really get it. To me, it seems like it's a futile effort to attempt to separate something that's inseparable. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. That's the triune nature of God that we're reading about here. And the way they just try to separate it to a point that it caused that church split, I'm sure they're wiser than me. I just don't see the... To me, it just seems like a waste, just an exercise in futility. But the Father sent the Spirit, and Jesus sent the Spirit. How about God sent the Spirit? So, we move on. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Another. I know y'all quit doing this, but the word another right here. In English, we have one word for another. In context alone, really is how you interpret what is meant. For instance, if I was to say, we moved here from another country, you would say he moved here from somewhere that's different, something that's other, something that's not like this country. That makes sense, right? Okay, well, if you're sitting there drinking a Coke and I come to you and say, do you want another Coke? The implication there is you want another of the same kind, just like that one. Do you want another one just like that one? See, context alone is what helps us understand if it's something similar or something completely distinct, something completely different. Now, in Greek, they got two words for this, so you don't have to guess what they mean. In Greek, they have the word heteros, and it means different. It means something else. Here's some places it's used. Galatians 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel. Or turning to a different gospel. See, the Galatian saints were turning to a gospel that was completely unlike the gospel that Paul had shared with them. That's how that word is used there. That's why the Greek has heteros there. Another example is when John the Baptist sends those disciples to Jesus, and they say in Matthew 11, verse 3, and they said to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Should we look for somebody completely different? Right? That's the implication. That's heteros. The other word is allos, and it means another of the same kind. Would you like another Coke? So which one of those two do you think is being used here? Allos. Allos. The Greek is plain. Jesus will send another allos helper. Another one of the same kind. He will send the Spirit. The Spirit is just as much a part of the Godhead as the Son. So what he's saying is, I will send you another just like me. I will send you allos, another helper. Parakletos. I know. Showing out now, ain't I? It's two Greek words in one sermon. Parakletos. Para means besides. Besides, like parallel lines. There's two lines running side by side. Para, besides. Kaleo, call. And it really means in Greek to stand beside and to call out. Kind of like a legal advocate who makes the right judgment because he's close to the situation. I say that because there's all kind of different translations that are dumped into this word for paraclete. It could be the word helper. Some translations say comforter. Some say counselor. And some say advocate. Now, when you think of a helper, you likely think of a servant. Well, the Spirit is not here to serve us. So, helper may miss the mark with the current language if that's the picture you have in your mind. The Spirit is not here to serve us. We may think of a comforter as someone who consoles us. Like you would do at a funeral. You know, you're constantly comforting, consoling someone. Or even a comforter, a bedsheet, right? Because when all is going bad, you lay on that bedsheet and just all is made well with the comforter. We may think of a counselor as someone who gives advice. You know, marital advice. Or maybe even a camp counselor. At times. But to me, an advocate seems to be the best translation. Not that those others are wrong, but this seems to be the best. Because an advocate defends someone. And it's a picture of a courtroom scene. And John uses this exact same word again in 1 John 2. 1 John 2 verse 1 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Okay? We know, according to Revelation 12, that Satan stands accusing the brethren day and night before our God. And Jesus Christ the righteous is standing beside the believer saying, "I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. I turn there to show you this as well." Note that in 1 John 2 that I read, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord," or Jesus Christ the righteous. So according to 1 John 2, Jesus is the paraclete. And John, who wrote this, actually says in John 14 that the Spirit is the paraclete. Again, the triune nature of God is here. It's unavoidable. You can't separate it. So, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. He will give you another one just like me, another advocate to be with you forever. Unlike John 13:33, where Jesus is saying, "I'll only be with you a little longer," here, the advocate will be with them forever. Here, the Lord God will indwell the believer forever. It tells us in John 16, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." We read that earlier. So, and when the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Helper comes, the Spirit comes, He will be with you forever. That goes back to, who are these promises made to? All believers. So, maybe you haven't, maybe you have. Have you ever heard someone, when they're talking about their church service, they would say something as if, "Man, the Holy Spirit showed up today." If that language is trying to entice me to come to your church, it actually frightens me to death. If you're among a group of people and the Spirit is nowhere to be found, you're in the midst of lost people. You need to find a group of believers to whom the Spirit is with always. Always. The Spirit doesn't come and go. It's not transitory. The Spirit will be with you always. The Spirit will be with the believer forever. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't have the Spirit. Romans 8 teaches that. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And there's no such thing as someone who has the Spirit and isn't a believer. If you have the Spirit, you're a believer. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Him, according to Paul. Verse 17, let's move on. "Even the Spirit of truth," still referring to the Advocate, still referring to the Paraclete, "whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." Look, this, it neither sees Him nor knows Him. One quick point I want to point out right here. The Spirit is a person. The world does not see Him, does not know Him. The Spirit is not some mystical force, you know, that some people like to, you know, paint the picture of. The Spirit is a person. He's the third person in the Godhead there. So, and also this language where it says, "whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him," to me, this just runs so parallel to what we read in the prologue of John. In John 1, we read there that the people of God did not receive Jesus because they did not know Him. The world did not know Him. That's John 1:10. Even the religious leaders. You know, at one point, the Sadducees are coming to Jesus and they're trying to stump Him. And we read this in Matthew 22. And Jesus answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. They didn't know the Scriptures, and they didn't know God. That's why they didn't receive Him, is because they didn't know Him. And here, we're told the same, that the world cannot receive the Spirit because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. The world doesn't know God the Father, the world doesn't know the Son, and the world doesn't know the Spirit. But you know Him, is what it says. You know Him. I think this kind of ties back up when verse 7, you know, Jesus had told them that they had both seen and know the Father, to which Philip replies, "Show us the Father." When did they see the Father? "You've seen me, Philip, you've seen me, you know me." Whoever has seen Christ, Jesus, has seen the Father. Seen Jesus, seen the Father. Know Jesus, know the Father. Know Jesus, know the Spirit. That's what's being taught here. And it says, just a few little verb tenses here. You know Him because you know Christ, is the point. You know the Spirit because you know me. You know the Father because you know me. All that's being taught. You know Him, for He dwells with you. That is present indicative. He dwells with you currently, and He will be in you. He's with you now. I think this is referring to the person of Christ. The Spirit is with you now, and He will be in you. He will be in you. But it did say, and I know we went over this, but the world cannot receive the Spirit. Whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see Him and it doesn't know Him. You know, earlier when we were going over the works, the greater works that these believers would do, the greater work that they had to spread there, we learned that this work, in my opinion, the bulk of this work, the heavy lifting of this work, is spreading the gospel. But think about this. As they're spreading the gospel, they're praying for God's will to be done. They're praying for His glory, not theirs. But here, as they spread the gospel, we learn right away that the world will not receive them. You know, it's just, it kind of lets you know in the back of your head, even when you spread the gospel, you know, even when you're going out to the world and you're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world, you're doing it in my name, it may not be according to my will. And the world will not receive them. They will be hated. I mean, they're all martyred. They will be hated for their message. So as you can see, now you know why I didn't just try to swing and go over the whole chapter. There was a lot there, but a couple of takeaways that I want to go over here. I think the triune nature of God is obvious here. We see the Father, we see the Son, we see the Spirit. You know, Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. Jesus looks at them and says, the Helper, the Advocate, you know Him. They're all one and the same. The Spirit, number two, the Spirit is a person. The Spirit is a person in the Godhead. It's not some emotional, mystical force. It is a person. Maybe number three, the Spirit is always with the believer. Always. Four, if you're counting, believers love Jesus. It seems to be obvious. There's nothing else. And the evidence of this love is seen in obedience, according to this. Now, as I was reading that passage that said, it is to your advantage that I go away, that really struck me. I mean, because I've had some thoughts maybe I'm not alone in this, but my thought would be this. I would love to be near Jesus and to hear His words. I just think that would be just absolutely amazing. And that's not inherently wrong, for the record. But if I'm there, and I can just picture it. If I'm there on that mount, hearing the Sermon on the Mount, that's absolutely amazing. But what's more amazing is I have the spoken Word of God in my hands. You know, that not just one sermon. And this is what I keep having to remind myself of. You know, here, I have private conversations between Jesus and His apostles. I have a private conversation between Him and Pilate. If I would have lived then, there's no way I would have had access to hear those words. Right? I have the whole Word of God. That, to me, that's incredible. The things I long for, I got more than that. I may have His Word, but I don't get to be near Him. Another one of my thoughts. Well, in John 6, we read in John 6 that after Jesus had fed those disciples, that He sends His disciples across the Sea of Galilee. He walks across behind them. We look back and the people are looking for Him. They can't find Jesus, right? They're just wandering around looking for Him because He's not there. They couldn't always be in His presence. Oftentimes, Jesus would withdraw to Himself. We read that a number of times. So maybe that's what He meant when He said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because when He goes to the Father, He will graciously give us the Spirit of God, and we will be in His presence continually, forever. What the New Testament believer enjoys is greater than I think we ever credited. We have the Word of God. We have the presence of God. Always. Don't take that for granted. You know, the things, I hope you see where I was going with that. The things that you may long for and think, oh, that would be neat, but we have something better than that. We have the whole Word of God. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. This is incredible. Don't take it for granted. I pray that what we went over today is God-honoring. I pray it's in context, and I pray you understood it, and it was said with clarity. If not, I'll point you to Blake. If you would, please stand.